Today we look at the last of five revivals we have shared from in the Old Testament over this month of May, the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. Not sure, but what I have maybe bit off more than we can all chew. But we shall try. Ezra and Nehemiah, located, of course, after the book of Chronicles, and somewhat deceptive in their position in the Old Testament because, of course, following them are yet the Psalms and Proverbs and the major prophets and the minor prophets, and we might get the illusion that there's still a great deal of Old Testament history to follow when we're through with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But actually, in terms of chronology, Ezra and Nehemiah come at the very end of the Old Testament period of time, following most of the prophets. In fact, Nehemiah is probably contemporary with the last prophet, Malachi. So when we are done with the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, we are pretty much only four centuries removed until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The revival under Ezra and Nehemiah is a great and significant one in the history of Israel, as we shall see today. For a moment, it might be helpful for us to look at some background to this revival, for it would be difficult simply to plunge into Ezra and Nehemiah without just a moment's pause as to understand what the context for the writing is. It was in the year 605 and 597 and 586 that Babylon, in the course of three waves of captivity, took the people of Judah away from their land. The southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of David, had fallen, and the power from the northeast, Babylon, ruled supreme. Many persons were carried away into exile. We, living in the country we do, probably do not have a great deal of understanding of what it means to be carried into another country as a captive. There may be, however, some of you here today that understand, because you've lived in another country, what it is to be exiled from your land. Some of the feeling of the exiles when they came to Babylon in the 6th century before Christ is seen in Psalm 137, the psalm before the one we read today in our public worship, which reads something like this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion," that is Jerusalem, "on the willows there we hung our lyres, and there our captors required of us songs." But we might say, who feels like singing when the stuff of life has been drained? Our tormentors, our captors, required of us songs. Our tormentors with mirth saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And they go on to even pray as that psalm progresses. "O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be he who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." That, by the way, is a prayer found in the Bible, but I wouldn't encourage you to go out praying that for your enemies. It shows us, however, the kinds of depths of feeling and lostness and desolateness came into this people in their years in exile. There were some people that were left in the land, that were not carried away into exile. Their plight is seen for us very clearly in Jeremiah's Lamentations, Lamentations 1 through 5, which Jeremiah, in that section of Scripture, begins by saying, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." And then he goes on to describe the desolate condition of the people that are left in the land and the circumstances of the land itself. It's a fascinating book, for in chapters 1, 2, and 4, if you look at Lamentations, you'll find that there are 22 verses in each of those three chapters. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And each verse in each of those chapters begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. Every three verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The main purpose of it is to say from A to Z, here's what's happened to us, here's how bad things are, here's how we have sinned. From A to Z, there it is, all laid out. Finally, in Lamentations chapter 5, Jeremiah reviews the condition of the people that are left. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. See our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to aliens. We become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The food we get must be bought. With the yoke on our necks, we are driven. Our fathers sinned. They are no more. We bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. We eat our bread at the peril of our lives. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning of the famine. Women are ravished in Zion, virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill. The boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have quit the city gate. The young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Well, might we say of all of this, what Paul so aptly summarizes in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. The penalty to disobedience is seen in Psalm 137 and Lamentations. But beginning with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the people that are in exile returning again home. This is the second major movement of God's people in history. The first movement was from Egypt to Israel. It had occurred nearly 900 years before and under Moses, then with signs and wonders. But now, as the exiles return in three different waves of return, as they return, there is no sign and miracle, but nevertheless there is the miracle simply that they are coming back to the land. It is a coming home. It's fascinating to realize that in our own lifetime, the third wave, the third movement of God's ancient people, the Jewish people, has occurred, and they have come again to the land. From this time of captivity in Babylon, God would prepare His people, and some things would occur within their experience, the benefits of which we are still feeling. We are often perhaps not as cognizant of how we got to where we get, and simply because an event happened 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, we think that somehow it doesn't have any meaning, and yet at that point history turned a corner and things happened which propelled us to where we are today. Some of the things that happened as a result of this time of return from exile is that now Judaism would be cured of its idolatry. The struggles which we have looked at in the first four Sundays of this month, the struggles with worshiping the Baals and the various gods, that forever is stripped from Israel's experience, so that never again do the people of God bow down before an image made of wood or stone. Another thing that is happening during this time is God is at work through Ezra, particularly, to preserve the ethnic purity of His people. Have you heard that term, ethnic purity, recently? Here it is in the Old Testament. Ezra concerned with the ethnic purity of His people in terms of their worship habits and in terms of their racial lines of development, or their ethnic lines of development, if you will. He is concerned for this because it is important that the people of God continue with an identification. The Jewish people could not be like the Philistines, simply disappear and amalgamate into the stream of humanity. Whoever today could point you to someone and say, here is a Philistine. There are no Philistines. They have been somehow swallowed up in the course of history. But the Jews remain intact. And it was God's will that that be so, that He might forever keep His promises which He made to Abraham, and that from that people might come the Messiah. Ezra and Nehemiah come at a time when Israel was pulled to move away from its ethnic character. And had they moved away from that ethnic character, we would not have had Jesus coming. There would have been no ability to trace His lineage to David and to Abraham. A third thing which happens during this period of time is the writings of Scripture, the Old Testament as we know it, is being gathered together into kind of an arrangement, a canon. It's not yet a formalized process, but Ezra the scribe is standing at a transition point when the work of the prophets is coming to an end. And now a new generation must emerge, which will not simply speak the Word of God as the prophets did into the present, but the scribes, who will take what God's revelation has been in the past and explain it to people in the present and in the future. And so through Ezra's ministry, we have a great deal of the collation, perhaps, of the Old Testament, or at least started and under his ministry, and we're still enjoying the blessings and the fruits of that man's work. Well, that's some of the kind of background as we head into Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, the book of Ezra records for us two different returns from captivity, one in about the year 536, covering chapters 1 through 6. It describes a return under two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest. Then in chapter 6 through 10, we see a second return, which occurs some 78 years later in under Ezra himself. Then in Nehemiah, we see another return, namely Nehemiah's return from exile. In other words, if you read from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, through the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 13, you have covered a span of just over 100 years and 23 chapters, not to mention the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and also Malachi, who are involved in this period. So when I said I almost bit off more than I can chew, what I'm trying to do in the next half hour with you is try to grab a hold of 100 years of history, 23 historical chapters, 3 minor prophets, and somehow make it all come out so that it applies to the world that you and I are living in. And we may be here the rest of the day. But I'm going to invite you to struggle along with me and to find some great scriptural lessons for us in this particular section of His Word. After considerable prayer and thought and study as to how to approach this vast segment of time and scriptural material, it struck me very simply that I should simply talk about the roadblocks to spiritual renewal that crop up over this 100 years of time. Because the roadblocks that come up to spiritual renewal and spiritual revival are still the same kinds of things which occur as roadblocks in your life and mine to real spiritual growth. So I'll look at these in the order in which they occur. The first roadblock I see coming up is the roadblock of the enemies using the past against you just when you were making significant improvements. How does this happen? Well, Zerubbabel and Joshua come back to the land. It's an exciting return. They finally see the city. They had been separated from it now for perhaps 70 years of captivity. Their first instinct upon arriving in Jerusalem is to go to the place where the Temple of Solomon had stood. It had been leveled by Babylon. Having no temple to worship in, they do the next best thing. They make an altar, and there they worship Jehovah in that place. It's a memorable event, just like if you have seen pictures of in 1967 when the west side of Jerusalem was open and the Jews flocked to the Wailing Wall. How could you ever forget that scene, seeing that event? That's the kind of nationalism, the sort of revival spirit that is in the exiles as they worship in that spot where their fathers had worshipped for centuries. Soon they set about to build the temple. They secure materials. They take a large offering, considering it's large, considering the fact that they're extremely poor, perhaps having been in exile. And they begin laying the foundations. When the foundations have been laid, chapter 3 tells us, in verse 12, well, let's start with the middle part of verse 11, the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. What a picture. What's going on? What's happening is that there are old men in that audience as the second foundation has been laid. They're now in their 70s, 80s, or 90s, and they remember when they were teenagers. And they had seen the glorious temple of Solomon. And now the second temple, the foundations were being laid, and the new generation was so happy because they thought they had such a great thing, but the old generation remembered it like it really was, the good old days, when things were really better, and this time not kidding. And the sound of sorrow mingled with the sound of joy was indistinguishable as to which was which. But at least a start had been made. People had come back from exile and done the best they could. But what happened? When they have made a good start, the enemy tries to throw their past against them to hinder the work. So that sure enough, the enemies in the land that are there that are not Jewish write a letter to the king of Persia. Persia by this time had supplanted Babylon as the major world power. And they said in chapter 4, verse 15 in particular, as they wrote to the king of Persia, you will find in the book of the records and learn that in this city, that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the Euphrates. In other words, you dare not go any further on this project because in the past you proved yourself to be a rebellious people. Now I realize I may be stretching this principle just a moment and applying it to the present. But I look at you and I look at me and I think of persons that I talk with in their spiritual development that have started to really make progress with the Lord and then have the enemy to come and hit them on the blind side and say to them, look at what you've been in the past. You better leave off any more growing because you can never be anything other than you've always been. Your past has determined what your present and what your future is going to be like, so you better stop. There's no sense to try to build anymore. I would like to say to you that I believe the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, is an affirming group of people who believe in one another and who lay to rest the lie and the myth that what you have been in the past is what you must always be in the future. But rather, in Jesus Christ, there is a new beginning. For as indeed we learn in Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Certainly was a major roadblock for the people to have the past thrown against them, and it will be for you too. You must learn to cope with that, for the enemy continually will throw the past at you. But it's like seeing an old home movie when you were a kid or something. You know that that's you, but you know that's no longer you. You're somehow different. Second roadblock that occurs in this period of history is the roadblock of wrong priorities. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 hints at it, and we take that hint and go into a minor prophet from that. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, and their prophecy was essentially, restart your work on the temple. Actually, 14 years had gone by between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And the prophet Haggai, who writes and preaches during this period of time, states the real condition, that after having been discouraged by the past, the people go into a period of not doing anything with the Lord's priorities and instead attend to their own affairs strictly. So that Haggai says, is it time for you to dwell in your peaceful or paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? And he says again in chapter 1 of his prophecy, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. That is to say, prosperity was only a figment because they were giving themselves to the wrong priorities. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourself each with his own house. What the people back in the land were simply doing is, after a period of time, settling down into their agenda for action instead of being alive to the agenda of action that God had called them to be as a people. And what a word to us as well to remember that in our spiritual development, we have a continual task of examining our priorities. It is so easy to become confused with priorities, to become more interested in fixing a house than building a home, to become more concerned with building a career than building a life, to be more concerned with the trappings and ceremonies of spiritual worship and experience rather than the vitality of inward spiritual life, to put things ahead of people, to put other people ahead of those people like our family, which God has called us to first priority to, to in some way or another get our priorities bent out of shape so that something vital that God wants for us is lacking, and we have to be stirred up. Look to your priorities. It's one of the reasons why we gather for worship, because whenever we gather, the Spirit is talking to us about priorities, about the things that are in first place in your life. And are those things that are in first place really the things that God wants in first place? Well, the people begin rebuilding. Their rebuilding under the urging of Haggai and Zechariah starts in the year 520, and they finish the temple in 4 years, in 516. The temple is rebuilt, and decades go by. Finally, some 66 years after the temple is finished, nearly 70 years, and that's a long period of time, may not be for some of you, but I'm halfway toward the 70 mark, and so it seems to me, you know, kind of long. But that period of time elapses, and Ezra comes on the scene. He comes back. When he comes back, he finds that a third roadblock is present in the experience of the people in their development along the patterns God had wanted them. And I would choose, and some of you that know Ezra might question my use of the word here, but I would choose to use the word expediency to describe the roadblock that Ezra finds. For when he comes back into the city, himself returning from exile, he comes and he is recognized as the leader of the people, having been sent there by the king of Persia. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he has brought a report. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. I'm going to just comment on that for a moment before I go further. If you think back through biblical history, over 1,000 years before Ezra, the people of God had been told to chase these nations out of the land, that Canaan was theirs. But because they did not do what God had told them to do, 1,000 years later, they were still having problems with the very same things. What a parable of spiritual life, that if God tells you to take something wrong out of your life and you don't do it, you're going to keep struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling ad infinitum, ad nauseum, with that thing, because it has not been defeated and laid aside. What has happened, verse 2, Ezra is told, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. Now, what's your reaction to that statement? Oh, very dry part of the Bible. That's why Ezra's reaction is so absolutely astonishing when we consider it against our own. When I heard this, I rent my garments and my mantle and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. I want to submit to you that that hurt. Why is Ezra so upset? Ezra's upset because the people had turned to an expedient device. In the ways of exiles, there may well have been more men than women. We can only guess at this. And such may have motivated the men to begin to intermarry with the women of the land, who were themselves not Jewish. This kind of a situation could only break the fabric of Jewish ethnic purity, which was the concern of Ezra's to preserve. Now, by the way, for the Christian, in 1 Corinthians 7, we have a whole different set of priorities in regard to Christians married to non-Christians. They are not to separate. But here, there is a different administration, a different purpose involved in terms of the will of God. And if this practice would have kept on, it would have resulted in the non-existence of the Jewish people as the community of God. They would have simply been absorbed into the nations. What was happening is that people were simply marrying outside of what they knew to be God's prescribed will for their life, taking the first thing, so to speak, the first opportunity that came along, which, by the way, has not ceased from the earth in regard to marriage. Our divorce rate is a testimony to that. Expediency, doing something quick, but that is not right. And Ezra must come to grips with this expediency in order to see the will of God fully carried out. So the book of Ezra closes with a chapter which finds 111 persons putting away their foreign wives and families. This act is carried out for the preservation of the Jewish people as a people, and it is carried out in order to make provision for the preparation of the Messiah. Because it is carried out, we're able to have a chapter like Matthew chapter 1, where a person is able to trace the genealogy of Jesus to David and ultimately to Abraham. Such a tracing would have been impossible had Ezra's reform not been carried out. So to expediency, Ezra brings again the demands of God in our life, which always involve us considering the easy way against the right way. Sometimes the right way is the easy way, but not always. A fourth thing as a roadblock, which is encountered in this period of time, is seen by me when I look at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if Ezra returned in about 458, the return of Nehemiah to Judah is dated about 14 years later, about 445 or 444. He is a high official in the king of Persia's court. He's called the cupbearer. Perhaps more than simply being a butler, it could have carried with it the idea of a minister's duty, a prime minister or a chief official. He is in this kind of advantaged position, and he has brought a report from persons in Judah who come to the capital of Persia and relate to him what is the state of affairs in his home country. They said to me, verse 3 of chapter 1, the survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The wall is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, this fourth roadblock I would call the roadblock of a lack of progress in spiritual development and life. Say, why do you call it that? Well, because in the year 586 B.C., the walls have been broken down and the gates have been burned. First wave of exiles came back in 536. And it's been nearly a century after that, and still the walls haven't been rebuilt. Ezra's been in town for 14 years, and nobody's thought to rebuild the walls yet. Things are on a dead, even keel. No progress being made at all. You ever get in a situation like that in your life? Day after day is the same old thing, same old fare. You don't feel like you're growing. You don't feel like you're moving anywhere. You just, you know, this year is like last year, and it's like the year before that, and et cetera, et cetera. Lack of progress. Churches get in that kind of a rut. You just go on. Things are as they are from the foundation of the world. Lack of progress. How is that lack of progress met? How is that roadblock knocked down? It's knocked down by a man by the name of Nehemiah, who when he hears the fact that there is a lack of progress and indeed a weakness in the defenses of the city of Jerusalem, does several things which show us a real key way to make progress in your spiritual life. First thing which Nehemiah does when he hears the report is he weeps. When I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued in fasting and praying before the Lord God. He wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed. And he did that for about 4 months' time. He didn't start out with any great solutions. He didn't invent any new programs. He just simply let it sink into his life that there was no progress. That things were not as they should be. He let it grip his heart. He let it grip his affection toward God. And he began praying. When he had wept and prayed long enough, it showed in his countenance. And the king of Persia asked him on one occasion, "I see by your face that you are sad. Are you sick?" You weren't supposed to be sick around the king. You weren't supposed to look sad. You're supposed to look happy. And Nehemiah says that he was very much afraid when the king asked him this. And he does an interesting thing when he tells the king what's wrong. In verse 4, "The king said to me, 'For what do you make request?' And Nehemiah says, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king.'" So I prayed to the God of heaven. That's one of those arrow prayers. You ask a question, you don't have time to go into your prayer closet and pray about it. So Nehemiah says, "I prayed to the God of heaven," and instantly he got an answer. His answer was he was supposed to do something about the situation himself. You are often the answer to your prayers. "Oh, Lord, change this situation." And the Lord finally says to you, "Now here's what I want you to do about the situation. This is going to help it change." So Nehemiah is told to get involved. Another thing about Nehemiah is that as he gets involved, he has a master plan for what is to be done. He knows exactly what is to be done on the long range, and then he has organization to go up with it. And when it actually comes time, when he gets there and starts rebuilding the walls, there's some what might be boring chapters, but they're kind of exciting. If your name was in it, you'd find this the most interesting chapter in the Bible. "Ah, there's my name. It's right there. Bishodiah, verse 6. Wouldn't that be exciting?" And he organized people to build various sectors of the wall. Oh, there's something about getting organized in your spiritual life that's important. God has a terrible time, has a difficult time. I don't even think can use an undisciplined person. Discipline is a way of increasing fruitfulness in your life. And Nehemiah had that strategy of discipline. Sometimes we have a false conception of revival as simply being an emotional outpouring which quickly arises and quickly goes away. But all the great revivals that have stayed with lasting impact have been revivals that have somehow organized themselves into programs with the people. Thus, for example, John Wesley, the Methodist revival went on and on and on and on because Wesley took the spiritual ferment of the day and broke it down into groups of 10, and thus the Methodists came as a result. The real work of the Holy Spirit is not opposed to organization at all. What goes wrong is if people try to organize before their hearts have wept and before they have prayed. That's when the difficulty comes. But to the roadblock of lack of progress, there is a progress that is made by a man who is willing to be broken up inside, who is willing to volunteer himself and willing to see God's plan and use God's program. Now, by the way, when you start to make progress, expect to get sniped at. And we don't have time to develop all this. This could make a separate message in itself, but Nehemiah has three opponents, Sanballat, Tobiah, and another person who is identified as an Arab. And they expose Nehemiah. When they hear he's going to rebuild the walls, they make fun of him. And then when the walls start going up, they say, "Oh, that wall's so flimsy that if a fox walked on it, it would knock it over." And not being successful in dissuading Nehemiah from his task with ridicule, have you ever faced ridicule in your life as a Christian? You don't tell me you've become a Christian, do you? Really? Oh, come on now. Ridicule is replaced by attack. Sanballat wants to attack Nehemiah, so Nehemiah arms everybody, and with one arm they carry a defensive weapon, and in the other they carry a shovel. He then tries deception by getting Nehemiah to come out and have a peace conference with him, when in reality he wants to slip a knife to him under the table, in him rather, under the table. In chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he next tries deception by telling Nehemiah that, let me just read it here for a moment, he's saying that he's going to report that Nehemiah is organizing a rebellion. And finally, he tries to entrap Nehemiah by sending someone to him and saying, Nehemiah, you're in danger of your life. You better go hide in the holy place of the temple. That's the safest place to be. What he wants to do is get Nehemiah in there, and Nehemiah wasn't a priest and wasn't supposed to be in the holy place, and then he could blackmail him with the people. All kinds of neat tricks to get him in trouble and stop the progress. You start moving for God, and you expect that there's going to be something around to thwart your progress and to stop you from growing. But don't dwell on the negative side. Nehemiah kept right on going. He turned every attack into an advantage, and the walls got built in 52 days. There are then some other things which occur. I'll just hit several of them lightly. Social injustice was a roadblock. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. So working on the wall, Nehemiah finds out that there's social inequity among the people, that some of the laborers are in debt to other of the laborers, and some of the people are taking advantage of the economic depression and making, in effect, slaves out of their brethren. And Nehemiah says, this has got to stop. He takes care of that. And this causes us then to look at ethical responsibilities in our life that may be stopping us from spiritual growth because our business dealings and our relationships with people may not be right. Another thing which happens as a roadblock, and I would have to infer that it is there, it is the absence of God's Word, which finally, when it is rediscovered and reapplied, brings a spiritual refreshing that almost has no parallel in all of the Old Testament. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 8. The work on the wall is finished. The people had the life built up now on the outside, but they needed some furnishment for the inside of their life. It's not enough to simply have physical security, one needs a spiritual strength. So Ezra and Nehemiah hook up together. This is the first time in Nehemiah 8 that we see them together. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And here it is in Scripture. And by the way, if what had happened at Washington's water gate had happened at Nehemiah's water gate, we would have a different story in the political history of our nation. Look what happens at Nehemiah's water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, that means the children that were old enough to listen, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood, and then he lists 13 names of individuals who are on his right hand and on his left hand. People were on the platform, and he stood from a wooden pulpit. First mentioned the word pulpit in the Scripture, and that practice which Ezra began is still pretty much the way we worship today. Someone stands before a pulpit, opens the Word of God, and what does he do? He explains it. The crowd was evidently so vast that what Ezra did on this occasion was send his 13 priests out into the crowd. They were seated evidently in sections. And as Ezra would read the law, then they would explain the law to the people in small groups. And verse 8 tells us something very beautifully. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's not enough to read the Scripture. One must give the sense to it. So the teaching ministry emerged. Now what happens when the Word of God has been heard? It's been absent for a time. And life is poor without the Word of God. You cut off the application of the Word of God in your life, and it's bound to do some bad things. Some streams that God wants to be flowing aren't flowing in your life because the Word of God isn't flowing into your life. Well, there are three things that happen when the Word becomes present. The first thing that happens is the blessing of discovery. The people are reading along from the law, and in verse 13 we read that on the second day the people are gathered together and Ezra's reading the law. In verse 14, they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, that's a significant statement. The booths is what we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorates the wandering of Israel through the wilderness. And Moses had been told by God to tell the people in future generations that when that time of the year came along, The people were to get out of their houses and to live in what we'd call tents or brush arbors or overnight shelters for a whole week's time. And that was to be a festival of joy. It was the last festival of the calendar year for the Jewish people. It'd be a festival of joy, which would last for a week. Now, its equivalent would be if there was a spiritual practice we had in the city of Costa Mesa, which every year, for 1 week, everyone would move out of their houses and out onto the street in tents and brush arbors. The kids would be running around. We'd be eating and feasting together and having a great time. The women would be cooking and doing dishes, and the men would be enjoying just sitting together. But you talk about family life, something that the kids would never forget. Just think of kids looking forward to living outside for one whole week with mom and dad and all the neighbors, and boy, you get to know everybody. And it was just tremendous to do this. God wanted His people through this to remember the hardships of the journey that the people hadn't had much to live with, but He also wanted them to have joy during this period of time. It was a great concept for community living and family life. But we are told by Nehemiah's book, they began to keep this, and, verse 17, all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and dwelt in the booths, for from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. From the day of Joshua. Nearly 10 centuries this practice had fallen into disuse. And for the first time in nearly 10 centuries, by reading the Word of God, they discover, look how much fun we've been missing. Look at how much life we've let go by. This is tremendous. So they discovered it, and with joy. I would like to say that the Word of God, when it's freshly discovered, does bring this element of joy into our lives. And joy is first here in Ezra and Nehemiah's revival. Another thing that happens, and it occurs in chapter 9, is that when the festival of the booths is over, or the tabernacles, then the Word of God elicits confession from the people. So that verse 3 of chapter 9 says, they stood up, that is Ezra and those with him, in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. The day here would be the 12-hour daylight period probably. Reading from the Word for a fourth of the day meant that 3 hours in the morning they read constantly from the Word of God, and the next 3 hours were given to confession and to worship. What a priority. So that the Word of God, as it is read, faithfully shows us the areas in our life where we have moved away from God and need to correct. And then, when that is corrected and confessed, we may enter into worship. Finally, this reading of the Word of God brings in chapter 9:38 through chapter 10 a commitment to the Lord as the people agree together to make a commitment to God that not only will they have confessed their sin, but now they will not act as before. So the Word of God is intended to bring them a more permanent form of joy and liberty. Is the Word absent from your life? Is that a roadblock to your spiritual development? Open up the Word and discover its joy. It's pointing out to you the areas of your life that need to be healed and corrected, and it's open invitation for you to commitment. There are two last roadblocks. I'm just going to hit them very briefly and then conclude. The situation is that Nehemiah spends some 12 years with the people following this rebuilding of the walls and the revival among the people, and then he returns back to Persia where he is for a season, perhaps 18 months, 2 years, or somewhere in that vicinity. He comes back to Jerusalem. And when he comes back, he finds two additional roadblocks are there. And isn't it so much like our spiritual development that we find that we may have felt we've gotten to the place of perfection, need to grow no more, and then we may become careless and fall into some practice that long ago we had disassociated ourselves from. I used to think, when I was younger, if I can just get to that place of deep enough prayer and deep enough dedication, I will never be tested or tempted again. I will have arrived. How many of you have arrived? No, that's not fair. I'm not going to ask you that. But you know that a spiritual vitality involves not only the grace of God being given to us, but a spiritual aliveness to be sensitive to things that could so easily slip into our lives, almost slip up on us on the blind side. So a kind of a seventh roadblock that comes in this whole 100 years is that when Nehemiah returns, he finds, and the story is told in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 to 9, he finds Tobiah, who had been one of the three men who had been most opposed to the building of the wall, and who had done everything he could to wreck the work of God. Tobiah had now been moved in by the high priest, Eliashib, right into the temple and allowed living quarters where the things of God had been stored. Nehemiah comes back, and this roadblock, by the way, I'd call the roadblock of compromise. Letting down your guard, letting things slip into your life that shouldn't be there. What's Nehemiah do when he comes back and sees this? He takes Tobiah's furniture and literally throws it out on the street. He empties it. And that's what the Lord really wants us to do with things in our life that we have allowed to move in and settle there that are really not of Him. Enemies, which before we have stood against and protested against and won battles against, now all of a sudden moving right in the sanctuary and living in the sanctuary of our hearts. And the Word of God or the man of God or the person of God comes back to us and says, dump that garbage out of your life. One last thing that is noted as a roadblock, and it's again found as Nehemiah comes back, and that is there had been a falling away. There's a tendency, after a time of revival, to sense some people beginning to drift away. I doubt if there is a... I was going to say a week, but I was trying to check myself on that to make sure I'm accurate. Let's say very frequently. I talk with people and I counsel with persons who have had a time of real spiritual aliveness, who have come to know Jesus Christ, and then for one reason or another have become very removed from that position of earlier commitment, so much so as if it seems that the commitment had never been made in the first place. And Nehemiah senses that situation as he comes back into the town only after an absence of 2 years. He finds the house of the Lord forsaken, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13. He finds that the people have quit giving to the work of God, verses 12 through 14. He finds that they are breaking the Sabbath with impunity, verses 15 through 22. And he finds again the people slipping into the habit of intermarriage with the people of the land, verses 23 to 29. And he puts away these practices very forcefully, very sternly, puts them away. Now, as I look over this sweep of Scripture, which we have examined, we can note the moments of peril for the people of God and for ourselves, the moments when they are vulnerable, the moments in which they needed to be corrected. But we must not leave simply on the downside by looking at the moments of testing. We must recognize that great good comes out of revival of God's people. And that in this long revival, for that it is, it stretches across decades as God's people are gradually being rebuilt up. There are things laid aside which are never picked up again by the people of God. And there are tendencies set in motion, qualities of life set in motion, which exist for centuries until the coming of Jesus Himself when He walks into the land and finds the religious character of the people indelibly influenced by the impact of Ezra and Nehemiah who walked 4 centuries before Him. There is a stability that comes through revival, a long-lasting influence. What is it to be revived? To be revived is to come to know, first of all, Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And to be revived for a Christian means to be alive to Him and alive to Him in ways that perhaps in a nonchalant way of living we have settled down to less than God has for us. And the product of real revival is a long-lasting change in our own lives personally, in the lives of people we are around, and in the lives ultimately of persons who follow after us. This revival under Ezra and Nehemiah is perhaps the most long-lasting of all the Old Testament revivals. And I pray that in our lives, what God is doing in our church, what God is doing in your life, will be so long-lasting and bear so much fruit. Shall we pray? As in my mind, Lord, I review the Scripture which we have looked at today. I think of the tests, the roadblocks which Your people faced in that ancient time, which are so similar to roadblocks we face today, although the particular ways which we face them may be different, the undergirding principles remain the same. So Your Word remains ever alive to us. quickening us, drawing us into sensitivity to you. I think, Lord, of that plaintive prayer of Nehemiah, which over and over he says, as he does what is right, he speaks to you and says to you, "Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for my good." And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in our own hearts, there would be that same kind of response, a response which is able to say at the end of a roadblock, that with your help we've acted resourcefully to remove the roadblock so that we can remember the whole incident as good, and that we have gained courage and gained strength to handle other roadblocks that will come into our way. As the pastor of this people, Lord, I recognize that they are a very tested people, that they are a very tried people, that there is not a person sitting in this room today who has not in some way within this past week or at least this past month faced some hurdle which has stood in their path. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that as they have faced that hurdle, that there has also not been a person in this room, but what your Spirit has been available to give them strength to brush aside the hurdle or to leap over it and to go on to success. For we know, Lord Jesus, that you will finish the purpose which you have started in us. As we think through these roadblocks in our own lives, we are wiser today to the enemy's work, and we are stronger in spirit. Grant to us, Lord, good success as we follow in your steps. And help us to, in this moment, so have examined and ordered our life that all that we do is pleasing in your sight through Jesus our Lord. Amen.